Lord, I would pray that today, as we enter into 2 Timothy, that you would instruct us in this subject of grace in a way that we've never fully understood before, that it would change us and impact our lives for eternity. Now, Father, I pray that you'd bless our time of study. We pray that you'd encourage our hearts, illuminate our minds to understand the deep things of yourself. And we'll give you all the glory if we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Be seated, please, and take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We started last week a little sub-series within our Creation to Glory series called Welcome to My World, where I mentioned that these 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, these books here, are epistles, the pastoral letters written to pastors. They're certainly for everyone, but not necessarily to everyone in that sense. And I think you'll understand why. But last week I mentioned that I took you through a little bit of 1 Timothy and talked about my calling and the example I'm to set and the doctrine I'm to teach. And this week we're going to look at something very, very special in this second letter to Timothy. It is a very passionate letter because it's probably the last thing that Paul ever penned. And we'll see that in a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'd like to read the first couple of verses, and we'll ask God's blessing on the text. It says this, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord." Let's pray. Father, thank you for these opening words, this opening greeting regarding the subject of grace. Lord, I pray that we would understand it today, grasp it, apply it, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you have, if you've been here for any length of time, you know that from time to time I'll mention things about my dad. And one of the things that I always appreciated about my dad was he would always write very lengthy letters to his three children, particularly when he was overseas and we were back here in the States or in college. I miss the fact that he cannot do that any longer just because of his state of health and mind. But the letters were never, "Dear Mike, your mom and I are fine. It's raining here in Paris. It's been a little bit gloomy. Here's $25. Go out to dinner. Hope we'll see you soon, Dad." His letters were 12 to 15 pages in length, both sides. And I've collected all of them. I've kept them all through the years. And my brother's got all of the ones he's written him and my sister. And if I were to go through all of my dad's letters, and if I were to categorize things that he said in different letters that would show you what his convictions are, what undergirds his belief system for life, I could put those into different categories and tell you what he believed about different things. I guess I could call that dadology, all right? Theologians do that with God. God is vast. And when theologians go through Scripture, they think God is so vast, we've got to put certain categories to even begin to understand or grasp him. We'll talk about the omnipotence of God or the omniscience of God. We get into the areas of Christology and pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, all these different things. But if my dad's letters or the Scriptures are just categories of what somebody believes or what somebody is like, and there's no narrative connecting the convictions, then everything is sort of lost, all right? It's just you can't really quite figure out what it's all about. Because the convictions are the undergirdings, the underpinnings of the narrative, of the storyline. When you're reading through Scripture, you'll see that over and over again, and particularly in the letters that Paul wrote. And theologians call that Pauline theology or Pauline doctrine, all right? But if you go through it, you'll begin to see, and we'll notice here in a moment, that Paul will make a very definitive doctrinal statement, if I could use that expression, or a theological statement. And then that will be the guiding force or power or directive for the narrative. The Bible is a story. It's a story about a person. His name is Jesus, all right? It isn't just a theology or a doctrine. All those things are the underpinnings that give meat and flesh out the storyline. And so when you're reading Paul, he'll make a statement, something about God or about Christ or about the Holy Spirit or some doctrinal statement, and then he'll connect some things about his own life. Every one of his epistles are pretty much written that way. So when you're reading Paul, look at it that way and begin to realize that he'll flavor it, he'll punctuate it with very strong statements that help give definition and strength to his life, to the storyline of his life. Now, the epistles are not necessarily a great big narrative of his life, but you begin to see all kinds of things. He'll tell you about all the storms he encountered and the difficulties. Then all of a sudden, he'll slip in, but I did all this by the grace of God. Then he'll tell you a little bit more, but I did this by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Then he'll tell you a little bit more, but God was with me. But there's always these little storylines punctuated by these great theological inserts. And I think when you read Scripture that way and you read Paul that way, you get a lot more out of it. And that's what we're going to kind of look at here. I'm going to walk you through the four chapters here, and it's just a great, great reminder of how this is all put together. Look at how it starts out. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. When he starts out, sometimes we just can't wait to get through the opening lines and just sort of move on. But he says, this promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And too many Christians think that the life that he's talking about there is eternal life, and it is, but they think that eternal life starts when you die, and it doesn't. It starts the moment that you believe. And so he starts out with a statement. We could use the expression a theological guideline, a doctrinal statement. You have life in this person of Christ Jesus, all right? And you have it now. Then he's going to start engaging a little bit. He moves on and he says to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul wants to start out, and he starts out every single letter. I gave a little devotion the other night to the elders, and I said every single letter that Paul wrote, all 13 of his epistles, start out with grace. And every single one of the letters ends with grace. They're like bookends are like sentinels that are standing there letting you know that what I'm getting ready to write you about, everything is defined by this message of grace. You cannot live this Christian life. You cannot get through the wilderness of life without the grace of God. There's common grace, which God gives to all people, but there's very, very specific grace that he gives to the believer that is in Christ. And this is very, very important, very, very important truth. Now, what is so important about this particular letter, and what I hope you'll grasp here, is that this is Paul's final statement of what he believes. It's the passion of his life. It's his final letter. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. We'll read that a little bit later on. That's in chapter 4. But he says, I'm now ready to be offered. This is it. He's probably going to be beheaded. We don't really know exactly how he died, but this is it. But look at what he says in chapter 2 in verse 9. He says this. He says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even in chains. People thought he was evil, the gospel that he was preaching. He says, I'm in chains, I'm in bonds, but the word of God is not bound. It is not bound. At Christmas this past year, my son, David, and his wife, Megan, gave me a gift, and they said, you're really going to like this. David said, Dad, you're going to really like this. And you know what it's like when somebody says you're really going to like something, and you're thinking, suppose I don't. Suppose I open it up and have to fake the smile, and you know. And I opened up this gift, and it was a painting, a Rembrandt painting of the Apostle Paul in prison. And it's an original. It's worth $27 million. It's over at my house. It's a print, all right. And they had it mounted and everything. And it's one of the most moving paintings because David knew that I loved this particular painting. I'd seen it online before. And Paul is sitting in this prison cell. And he's got his legs crossed, and he's got these sandals on, and one of them is kind of falling off, and he's got a quill pen, and he's writing, but he's very pensive. He's kind of looking up like this, and off to his right are these two or three you know, stacks of leather-bound books of some sort. Now, I need to go back and find out the history of what was on Rembrandt's mind. Rembrandt wrote, painted many, many biblical scenes. Of course, the great one is the prodigal son. He's many, but I'm thinking perhaps he had this in mind. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when you come, bring with you the books, but especially the parchments. That's 4:13 of 2 Timothy. Bring the books, but especially probably the scriptures. And I'm thinking that's probably what that painting is about. All right, I don't know. I need to kind of go back. But it's such a moving painting because I'm thinking that Paul, as he's writing out this last letter, he says, I know that my departure is at hand. This is it. These are my final words. So as we're starting to go through this, I want you to get the flavor. I want you to get the sense of the scene. I want you to get where he is, the passion with which he writes this as he's getting ready to pass the baton on to a younger pastor. And as he passes it on, he wants this thing continue to carry out, which he expresses very clearly in a little bit later on here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. But you begin to see what Paul is thinking here. So we read here in chapter 1, just to get a little flavor, he talks about grace and mercy. And then there's a little bit of a storyline. He says, you know, I really want to see you again. He says, I remember the tears that you had and the joy of being able to see you again. You start to sense this narrative that's connected to these theological underpinnings and truths. And he says this in verse 7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a disciplined or sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. He's going to talk about how so many people forsook him, left him, much like they did Christ. They got nervous, they got frightened about the gospel and the danger it's going to bring people, maybe even their very lives. And he says, be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. There's your doctrine. He's giving a narrative. He's talking about what we need to be doing, how we're living this thing out. And then all of a sudden he says, it's all according to the power of God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. We always know it's by grace, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before the world ever even began, this grace was there. He says, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Through the gospel. So Paul is starting to really bring to bear the central truth, the central message that every Christian, not just pastors, every Christian is to carry out. The carrying out of the gospel. This is the major thrust, the major theme of everything in Scripture, particularly the New Testament, as it unveils this gospel that brings light and gives immortality to life and all that is here. And then he stops with the doctrine for a moment and he enters into a little narrative about a particular individual. I want you to look at and be introduced to this individual. Look at verse 16, if you would. Here's what he says in verse 16. He says, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. He wasn't afraid to try to seek me out in prison. Verse 17. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he has ministered to me at Ephesus, you know very well. I'm not sure what that day is, maybe the final day or what have you. But he's just asking God to, you know, he wants this man to be greatly blessed. He says, this man has so refreshed him, has so encouraged him. But here's something that's interesting. If you go through this epistle, and I read it many, many times the last couple of weeks, and I went back and I looked at how many things Paul says I'm to do or we're to do. Some are just to me, but many are to all of us. And I counted 22 things that we're supposed to do. all kinds of very strong things. Things like, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Hold us in your trust. Rightly divide the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Preach the word. Make full proof of your ministry. All these statements. And you read all these things, and then you read the other things that the Bible says. Pray without ceasing. Meditate day and night. And you go, I can't. What? They don't even have in there, you know, mowing the lawn, getting your oil changed, a haircut, all the other things I've got to do in life. They're not even there. This is an absolutely impossible task. And if I were to translate this into the physical realm, here's what it would sound like. When you get up tomorrow morning, Mike, make sure you do 1,000 push-ups, 1,000 sit-ups, and run to the office and run in place while you're there, run home, repeat that again, and then go to bed. I can't do it. I can't do it. You can't do any of these things. You can't even begin to do any of these things. And in the early stages of my Christian life, I was taught that I could. I wasn't taught a whole lot about the grace of God. It was, you know, you need to do this and you need to do that. And I had these stacks of things, and it wasn't long before I was absolutely exhausted trying to live this thing out that I couldn't live out. Which is why Paul starts the letter as he's writing to Timothy, you're going to need grace. And here's a whole list of things that need to be done. You can't do them. And then he ends with, grace be with you, because you're going to need the grace to carry out all these things that God has revealed to me that I am now revealing to you and that you need to reveal to others. It's an overwhelming task. And that's why grace must be the very moving factor, the strength that allows it to be done and calls us into that calling to do it. There's a pivotal verse, I believe, and it's in chapter 2, and it's in verse 1. It says this, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I'm so thankful that it doesn't say, thou therefore, my son, be strong, be tough, take the next hill, do the next thing. I'm thankful that it says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Because if it's my strength, I'm going to wear myself out, and I cannot possibly do it. Are you aware of how many different places God talks about his power being manifest in certain situations? For example, here's one. In Romans, it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto all those who believe. The gospel is the power, not my personality, not my ability to preach, not your ability to share, not all of your wisdom and so on. It is the gospel. The gospel has that power. The Bible is constantly talking about God's power being sufficient, God's grace being sufficient, his grace actually being that power. It's over and over and over again mentioned in Scripture, which sort of takes the load off a little bit. It doesn't mean that we're passive. It doesn't mean that we don't do anything. It means the things that we're called to do, the grace of God will be there to do it for us. That's the point. We just have to be obedient to the calling and allow the grace of God to do its work. That's the whole idea behind this. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, it says this. Paul says, I labored more abundantly than all of them, yet not I, but it was the grace of God that labored in me. He actually starts out by saying, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Whatever God has called me to be, it's been by his grace, and his grace is going to do the laboring through me. Paul wasn't passive. Paul worked very, very hard. But he realized it was the grace of God that was carrying out and doing the things that God had called him to do. Jesus says, I will build my church. I'm thinking of God coming to Moses and saying, Moses, I want you to go deliver the children of Israel. Exodus 3. A little bit later on, he says in the very same text, I'll deliver the children. Who's doing it? Moses or God? Moses is going to be the instrument that God is going to use and take his grace and flow through as a conduit to get the job done. But it's still God that is doing it. See, we're co-laborers with Jesus Christ, but he's the one that is carrying out this thing we call the Christian life. 2 Corinthians. In fact, I'd like you to turn to this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for a moment. Just go back a few books. 2 Corinthians 12, well-known text where Paul is talking about being taken up into the third heaven. He's given a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. He's prayed three times that God would remove it. God doesn't remove it. And we read these words. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And he said unto me, this is Jesus speaking to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul responds, most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Notice Jesus' words. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient. You read in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, he who has called you will do it. He will do it. He calls us to do things, but he's the one that does it. The purpose is that God winds up getting the glory for the things that get done. We cannot possibly do this thing called the Christian life. I can't possibly carry out all these things that are mentioned in 2 Timothy. You can't carry them out. We can't do it. It's impossible. But God says, I can do it, and I will work through you. I will give you the grace that is necessary and needed for you to carry this thing out we call the Christian life. Now, back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at where it goes from here. And I just, as I think about this, how great it would be if this had been carried out through the centuries. He says, you might be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus in verse 1. And here, now notice what he says here. And the things, all these things that I've told you about, that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same, all those things, commit them to faithful men and women, who shall be able to teach others also. There are four generations here. There is Paul saying, here is what I have been given by God. I'm passing it on to you, the next generation, Timothy, so that you might be able to pass it on to others, third generation, who will be able to teach others also, four generations. But is he saying it's only four generations? No, the whole principle is that this thing would go on and on and on. Can you imagine if every single Christian had a Paul and a Timothy in their life, somebody bringing them along, encouraging them, teaching them, training them, and they had somebody they were doing the same thing to? The entire world would have heard the gospel by now. We're 2,000 years removed, and hardly a dent. There's not much, because this isn't happening. Navigators, I think this is their big verse. This is the discipleship verse, how you learn, you train, somebody teaches you, and you pass that on to somebody else. This is what we want this church to be about. We want to be training people, teaching people, so that they can carry that message of which they have been entrusted with to go into the world and carry it to other people. That's the importance of it. Very, very important truth that is laid out here. Well, when Paul makes that statement, he then says this. Look at verse 7. He says, consider what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding in these things. This is sort of a New Testament way of saying meditate, reflect on. He says, when you do that, when you consider these things, the things in context here that I've just said, God will give you understanding. What he has talked about here, sandwiched in between the first few verses and this, is he says, he talks about somebody going to war. He talks about a soldier. He talks about an athlete. He talks about a farmer. These are tough people, really tough people. And he says, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. The greatest deterrent to the gospel is materialism. It always will be. We get settled in. We get very, very comfortable. And again, as I've said many, many times, so we aren't on a guilt trip, we were born in these United States. God chose that for us. We live in this particular area, a very wealthy place. We have nice homes, nice cars, nice clothes. All God is saying here is, make sure that that doesn't become so entangling that you get so wrapped up in that, you miss the calling in life of which you have been entrusted with, and that is to train other people. It is to take the gospel forward. It is to disciple. It is not to get all tangled with all the affairs of this life. You are a soldier. You are called to battle. This is war, is what he says. This is warfare. And he makes no bones about it. There's no glossing over this. And he says, you're an athlete, and you better run according to the rules. And you're a farmer, and you're a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. These are very strong statements about what he would consider to be very strong people in life when he's taking it into the spiritual realm. And he's saying, this is what you need to be about, Timothy. I mean, he's laying a lot of hard things on him, and he's putting a lot of responsibility on him to carry it into the next generation. I feel the weight of this as I teach and as I live, because I believe this letter is very much to and for me as I look at it. I read on, and it says later on here, it talks about that we would be vessels fit for the master's use. You know, we get awana from approved workmen or not ashamed. He talks about rightly dividing the word of truth in 2 Timothy 2:15. He says we are to be cleansed vessels. In every house, in every church, there are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. You need to be ones who are vessels of honor, ready, fit for the master's use, that he could use us, cleansed vessels. That's the whole point. He's just saying one thing after another, and of course he's interspersing it with little statements, little narratives of his own life, the struggles he's been through, conflict, everything else. And then all of a sudden he underlines it, undergirds it with God's grace, God's power. He's always reminding Timothy of where all this is coming from, how he's going to live out this Christian life. Get to chapter 3. I wrote a little pamphlet a few years back called The Ultimate Contradiction. And I think this is one of the most gracious things that God gives us. It's very gracious of God to remind us of what the world is about, how the world thinks, and the compassion we're to have upon the world. Listen to these words. I read this a few weeks ago, but listen carefully. Verse 1, this know also. Timothy, make sure you get this. Everybody that reads this, get this. This know also that in the last days, those are the days from the cross to when he returns, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, not self-controlled, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, rash, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. The reason I referred to this as the ultimate contradiction is because no one really believes that text unless you really are a believer. Because the natural mind says that in the last days, here's the way it would read the natural mind, that in the last days, wonderful times will come, for men will increase in wisdom and knowledge and technology. Men will love each other. We'll all get along. We'll bring in utopia and live happily ever after. That is the gospel of the world. That's the gospel of evolution. That's what it believes. Paul goes against the grain of natural thinking, and he says that's not going to happen. He says, and by God's grace, that is being revealed to the church. Don't get sucked in to thinking that's going to happen. Should we try to improve the world? Absolutely. Politically and in medicine and education and so on. But all we are is a restraining force here, salt and light. It's not going to stop everything, okay? I think some of the best stand-up comedy today, I mean nice, clean stand-up comedy, is watching the debates and listening and listening to each person say, if I'm president, Afghanistan and Iraq and Iran are going to love us. We're going to shake hands. And everybody is going to have medical coverage. Everybody's going to be rich. And everything's going to be wonderful if you'll just vote for me. Paul says, I wouldn't bet on that. I don't think that's the human heart. See, you got to say a lot of those things to be politically correct. I can't imagine anybody getting up and saying, if you elect me, perilous times will come. You know, I don't think that's probably going to, not going to get a whole lot of votes with that one. But I'll do everything I can to resist it. But, you know, aren't you glad that God says what he's going to say here? He tells us what's going to happen, all right? That's by God's grace that he lets us know what the future is going to look like. And not to be discouraged about it, but to realize that the gospel is our hope. Not the Republicans or the Democrats. It's the gospel that is our hope. It is the gospel that changes people's lives. And Paul is just continuing to remind Timothy, this is what you've got to hold dear. This is the strength. This is the power. This is what will change people's lives. And it gives us a compassion for people and just for what life is all about. You know, you go through this particular text and there's a little more narrative here and he talks about different things and persecutions and afflictions that he went through. But I want you to look down at verse 13. Look at this. Here's what it says. We'll read this to the end of the chapter. It says this, but evil men and seducers shall be worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But I want you to continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. In the first chapter, he says, you learned these things from your mother and your grandmother. They were passed on. All right, verse 15. And that from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Bible is written to make us wise unto salvation. Then one of the great statements about the inspiration of Scripture is found in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration, theanoustos, God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for conviction, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God, the person of God, may be mature, completely furnished unto all good works. I was having lunch with somebody, I guess it was Wednesday or something, good friend of mine, and this guy travels all over the world, just everywhere. We were chatting, and he said, Mike, have you ever, when you think about the fact that we're supposed to be like Christ, we're supposed to live a Christ-like life. I realize none of us are going to live it perfectly. No one's going to look perfectly like Christ. But he said, have you ever thought of what it would look like if a person did look like Christ? If you think of a person who's really Christ-like, what does that person look like? He's not talking about the physical look, but what would be about them, their character and whatnot? I said, I'll be honest with you. I've thought about that many times. I've seen many people that I think are Christ-like, but I'm trying to figure out if there's somebody in this world who is the most Christ-like person, what would that person be like to be around? You ever pondered that? Because we're called to that. He says one of the reasons the Scriptures are written to make us wise unto salvation, but it's there also for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that we might live out this particular life, so that the gospel would look good on us when we present it. What would that look like? I think from Scripture, I think Paul is probably referring maybe, as I look back, he brings up Onesiphorus. He says, here's a man who so loved the gospel and so loved the people in the world to hear the gospel that he was not afraid, he was not ashamed of my chains and in my bondage that I was in. That he actually sought me out when I was in Rome. When other people were forsaking and fearful and timid and so on, he came in great power, and he often refreshed me, not just in Rome, but in Ephesus. I think perhaps that's what it might look like, complete sacrifice, a laying down one's life or the willingness to do so for the sake of others, that the gospel may go out. I think it would look something like that. I think of modern day, one of the really great theologians of our day made this statement about a man that he said was the most Christ-like person he has ever known. And I've heard this statement from a number of people about this particular man, and that particular man is Bill Bright. Now, Bill Bright died a few years ago, but Bill was the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. And I've talked to people that say Bill Bright and his wife, their entire lives, are absolutely committed to doing whatever God tells them to do. In 1950 or 53, they literally wrote out a little testament, and they signed it, saying, we are your bondservants. We will do whatever you tell us to do, go wherever you tell us to go, give whatever you tell us to give. We'll be completely surrendered the best we know how to live by your grace throughout life. And Campus Crusade has reached, I couldn't even begin to tell you how many people. I don't think the world is yet to see what God can do with a person that's fully surrendered to Jesus Christ. That's not an original statement with me. There are people that have made that statement. But Bill Bright may be very close to that. And I'm not trying to exalt him, but there are certainly others that I think are out there that have said, I completely surrender everything to the cause of the gospel. And we're really all called to that. We're all called to that. And that's what this particular text is about when it talks about being completely furnished unto all good works. The entire context of everything here is the moving forth of the gospel. Chapter 4 is one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible because this is to me, all right? But it's also for all of us, for me to carry out and to share with you. But it's a powerful, powerful portion of Scripture. Let me just walk you through a little bit of it here. His final statement, no chapters in the original letters, but his final statement, he says, I charge you, therefore, before God. I've stood here and in many churches and done many, many weddings throughout the year. And I stand before and I say to people, I charge you as a couple before God and before these witnesses. And then I give them a particular charge. I charge you. All right? This is something I'm charging. He says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Not your favorite stories, not Time Magazine, not your philosophy. Preach the word. But if I go back and I look at the word, I see there is wonderful doctrine and theology and teaching, but it's always tied to a narrative. It gives the strength to the narrative. It's the underpinning of how Paul lived out his life, which is why illustrations and stories are so important to tell people. Because when you're reading a portion of Scripture, if you're just teaching categories of what God is like, then it's just theology. If you take it and you say, and let me tell you how that worked out this past week in my life, when I shared the gospel with somebody and God did what he does, the power was there. Or I saw this person go through this difficulty and they really came to realize the strength of God and God's grace or his sovereignty in their life. You're always bringing things back. People love stories, which is why we have conversations. They love testimonies. I know when I'm standing here, I've learned this through the years, a little secret. When I'm standing here and I see people starting to get restless, they're starting to look at their BlackBerry, when's Mike going to quit? All I have to do is say, let me tell you something that happened to me 5 years ago. And everybody goes, I've got a bunch of stories in my hip pocket ready anytime. When I see you starting to get restless out there, you know. Stories, the orality. You know, many, many people all around the world pass stories on, tribal stories. They don't have a lot of things written down. Orality, the whole idea of the gospel going out by telling stories. And the stories are very, very important. But he says here, I want you to preach the word. Take the text, preach the word. Then he says, be instant, in season, and out of season. In other words, all the time. He says, convict, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering or patience and doctrine or teaching. All right? My job as I stand here is to convict, not make you guilty, but to convict as I preach, to rebuke, to say hard things where we need to change, and to encourage, to exhort. All right? That's my calling as I preach. It's Timothy's calling, and it's all of our callings as we carry this message out. Then he says this, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine or sound teaching. That time is here. We are here, all right? There is so much being taught today just to entertain people, just to bring in crowds, and no mention of Jesus, gospel, Bible, truth, anything, because people are afraid that people will run and flee if you say hard things. The truth of the matter is, people really want to hear hard things. Deep down in people's hearts, they want the stuff cut out. They want somebody to tell them what is the truth about life. And we have to do that. We've got to do that. And it says, here's what's going to happen. They won't endure sound doctrine, but he says they're going to wind up bringing in teachers, telling them what they want to hear. Life's going to be wonderful. If you just trust Jesus, you'll be healthy and wealthy, and everything's going to work out. That's the gospel of the health and wealth gospel. We're in that era. That is here today, now. It's been around for ages, but it's certainly here. Verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth. And what's happening today is there is no absolute truth anymore, and shall be turned unto fables. He says, but here's what I want you to do, Timothy. He says, but watch thou in all things. Be very circumspect, be aware. Endure afflictions, those things will come to all of us. Do the work of an evangelist, preach the gospel, make full proof of your ministry by all these things. Make sure your ministry is strong. Then he says this, This is a touching statement. There are really some beautiful, touching passages in Scripture. This is one of them. I look at that picture, that Rembrandt painting of Paul sitting in that prison. He says in verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." I'm going to die. He doesn't seem to be afraid of it. He says this, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Doesn't that sound boastful? I have fought the fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. But you see, he's already told us. He's already told us that I labored more than all of them, but not me. It was Christ and his strength and his grace laboring through me. He's already told us, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's already told us that what God had called him to, God would do. He's already told us that. He's not going to keep repeating that over and over and over again. So what he's saying here is that in the context of everything that he's brought to bear, he's saying, the grace of God has allowed me to fight this good fight. It's allowed me to finish the course. It's allowed me to keep the faith. It's by God's grace. And then he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which, by the way, is a clear statement where somebody actually writes down in Scripture they know they're going to go to heaven when they die. There are many places that say that. It isn't I guess or I think or maybe I know. Not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ has done for me. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. They love his appearing. That should be for all of us, all right? This is such a beautiful text. You know, I don't know whether Paul penned these words in tears, but certainly there were some tough things because he says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me because Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And he talks about how others have been scattered, and he mentions many difficult things that had happened. Then he says this, look at verse 17. He says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. Who's he giving credit to as he's finishing out the letter? The Lord stood with me, and the Lord strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of a lion. So he finishes out the letter by giving credit and glory to God. I didn't do this thing. I fought the fight, I kept the faith, and so on. But I didn't do it. This is the Lord that did this. And then he says in verse 18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He will deliver me from every evil thing. And you go back, and he went through one difficult thing after another. But God did deliver him. And he knew that the final evil thing, God would deliver him into his kingdom. That's the beauty of the Christian life. That's the beauty of the gospel. And then he finishes this way, verse 22. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Grace and peace and mercy as he starts out. And he ends, grace be with you. Because you're going to need it, Timothy. You're going to need it, people of God. You can't do this thing. You can't even begin to live this life. When the Bible talks about the wilderness. And sometimes we say to ourselves, well, I'm just having a wilderness experience right now. I think I'm in the wilderness. Let me tell you something. We're always in the wilderness. The world is a wilderness. When the Bible talks about the wilderness, it's not talking about the mountains of New Hampshire or getting lost in the Rockies or someplace. When the Bible talks about the wilderness, it's talking about the desert where no water is. We looked at that a few weeks ago in one of the Psalms, where there is no water. This is the wilderness. And to get through a fallen world and to carry the gospel and to live out the Christian life, you have to have the grace of God to do it. You can't begin to do it. A couple of final thoughts on this very thing. How do you get the grace of God? I told the elders the other night, there's a little twist in this, a little tension in this. Because grace, by definition, means something that is unmerited, undeserved. It's literally the desire and the power to live the Christian life, according to 1 Corinthians 15:10, but it's something that's unmerited. And yet, there is a way that you earn grace. That sounds strange. How could you possibly earn grace? Here's how you do it. James says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You earn grace by humbling yourself to the point where you realize you can't earn it. That's the tension. It's when you come to the realization that you, and in and of yourself, you have nothing at all to offer God. You humble yourself and you say, there is nothing in me. I may have been given gifts or strengths or abilities, but all of that is a grace gift. There is nothing in me that can do this thing. Therefore, in order to get this grace, the thing that I do is I admit that I can't do anything. Without me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. It's by grace. And so I think a good way to start the day is to surrender to the grace of God for that day and say, I'm facing another day. I cannot do the things you've called me to do. The second place I would turn to is in Hebrews chapter 4, where it says, come boldly to the throne of grace in time of need. And that's every day in this world. Boldly, not timidly, boldly to the throne of grace in time of need. And it says, we have not a high priest that's not aware of our infirmities and the difficulties and things we go through. Jesus entered into all this and experienced all that he needed to carry out the life that he was called to carry out. He's the only one that can live the Christian life, and he lives it through us. And it's all by grace. That's the power of this expression, grace. It's not just some doctrine or just some theological thing. It is the very power by which we live out the Christian life. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to pause for a moment. A term that we often use. We often say, well, I got a lot on my plate. Sometimes we have a lot on our plate because we've put too much on our plate. Didn't come from God. Sometimes God has called us to do things, as you see in Scripture. There are many things that are very clearly we're called to that we can't do. Flee youthful lust, study to show yourself approved, preach the word, all the different things that we've already been through that we can't do. And the plate just stacks up. You know, you've got children, you've got marriage, you've got jobs, you've got all the things that God has called you to. Sometimes we refer to life as overwhelming. It is. Life is overwhelming. I got so many things going on right now, I feel overwhelmed. I want you to take all of that, and I want you to pause for a moment, and I want you to think about what you personally have got going on right now. And I want you to say, Lord, you've called me to that. I can't do it. I cannot do it. There are times when I think I can. There are times when I fall back in my own energy, my own wisdom, my own strength, but I realize I can't do it. Would you give me the grace and the wisdom and the strength and the power and the desire to do it? And then would you do it through me? Would you do that? That's humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. By the way, the Bible says, humble yourself. Make sure you humble yourself rather than having God humble you. The first is a lot better than the latter, I can tell you. All right? You humble yourself before God, and his promise is that his grace will be sufficient. Let's pray. Before Almighty God, there may very well be a number of people here today that have never come to Christ, have never realized that the whole Christian life starts with grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you think that you can earn eternal life, if you think that your good works or your religion will get you there, you're resisting the grace of God. You're pushing it aside. You're falling back on your human ability, of which God will not accept. But if you will humble yourself and admit that you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, if you'll admit that you are spiritually bankrupt and lost and in a hopeless state, and you'll cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can save you, and say, Lord, save my soul. I believe in Christ. I'm putting my faith in him and what he's done for me at Calvary. The Bible says you'll be saved. You'll pass from death unto life. That's the greatest of the graces that begins our whole life. And for those of you that are true believers, recognize that no day, no life can be lived without the grace of God, and we so desperately need it every single day. Father, thank you for this wonderful letter, these powerful words, these impossible challenges and charges that can only be carried out by your grace. And I pray that you'd pour it out abundantly upon RBC. I pray for our missionaries that need so much grace. I pray for those that are suffering throughout the world that need grace. I pray for all of us here that need grace to face the struggles and the trials and the difficulties of life. And we thank you that you will be sufficient for us. We'll give you all the glory, for we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.